Thank you, everyone who's contributed this morning, and appreciate Kate debut as accompanist. So you're on the list now. You'll have a Sunday where you'll be up here doing the whole thing, okay? We'll be gentle on you this morning. I just have a few notes. So I want to introduce to you a prophet that I've liked for a lot of years, and this week, as I was trying to decide what to do, stumbled across this individual again and thought, you know, it might be an interesting study. So as I dug into it, I realized that he's a lot deeper than what I thought. We're going to talk about Elisha, but Elisha requires some introduction. So we're going to start way before Elisha and work our way into it. So I won't get through much of Elisha this morning. If you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, and he's one of the most fascinating, Elisha is one of the most fascinating people found in the Bible, I think. He was a prophet whose faith and miracles seemed almost ridiculous. You know, we hear a lot about Elijah, who brought the fire down in Carmel and then had killed a bunch of opposing priests. You know, we hear about others, Moses, who had all kinds of neat experiences. We don't hear as many of Elisha's stories told and retold. There are not as many of those in the children's books as you hear of some of the others. But this was the prophet of miracles, and he did an incredible number of miracles. He did some stuff that, to me, is ridiculous. And we'll hopefully get to those later if this series gets to continue. He doesn't show up on most who's who's lists. As I said before, Elijah does. He's on almost every chronology list because of the Mount Carmel experience. And that alone really lifted him up as one of the key guys. But Elisha is his man in waiting, if you will. And he took over from Elijah, and God used Elisha as a conduit of great power. As many prophets, we don't have a whole lot of biographical information to go on. There's a little bit in the opening verses, as we'll see this morning, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Yet he plays a pivotal role in God's plan for Israel. He is God's conduit of power to display who God is to a rebellious people. I want to start by giving you the setting and a little context here. And so God had split the kingdom after Solomon. You remember Israel was all one, all 12 tribes together. Solomon's son Rehoboam was kind of a scoundrel, and he really put pressure on the people to the point where they broke 10 tribes in the north. Essentially was given away to Jeroboam, and only two tribes were retained in David's line. We call them Judah, and they call the northern country Israel for the most part. The worship of Yahweh continued in Judah and Jerusalem as it had forever, or at least, you know, through the time of Israel's unified country, but the north under Jeroboam diversified. Jeroboam carried out God's plan for that country and exterminated many who were evil, but he set up a pagan worship that lasted throughout the northern kingdom's existence. And if you read through Kings and Chronicles and on, you'll see that God referred to Jeroboam as the rottenest guy on the face of the earth many times. It was because of the sins of Jeroboam that Israel's where they are. Regardless of who's doing the ugly deeds now, Jeroboam was blamed for it, and with good reason. He established pagan worship, primarily, I think, to keep the people from the northern kingdom from going south. Jerusalem retained God's seat, if you will, and that was the only place God endorsed for him, for his people to worship him. So to keep the northern kingdom from moving into the south to worship God, he set up high places everywhere, Jeroboam did, to keep them home. And there was kind of a dualistic form. Yahweh was not completely exterminated. There was still men and women in the north who believed in God, and they continued to follow him, but there was a dualistic religious background. And of course, most of the people became very corrupt as a result of that. There were several kings in the north that continued in pagan worship, from Jeroboam down to Omri, who was the father of Ahab. And Omri, in order to keep peace and create geopolitical alliances, he married off his son to Jezebel. I know that name is familiar. Jezebel is one of the names that you don't hear many children take today. It's not a very popular Bible name, even though it's very prominent. Jezebel was a Phoenician. She had brought with her the Baals, which was Baal in small b letters is actually gods. It's many gods, but the key capital B Baal in the Phoenician worship system was the one primarily that she brought with her, and also the Ashtoreth, which was the fertility goddess, and others, and they set up additional temples and high places for these Phoenician gods, and it became very prominent. Jezebel had some 450 prophets there in Samaria, the capital city, to worship the Baals and Ashtoreth. And she was a very strong woman in that culture. Ahab was somewhat conflicted. He still believed there was a God, and we'll find as you read through the Kings and Chronicles that Ahab believed there was a God and actually did some things positive as a result of what he heard from God's prophets. But he was afraid of Jezebel, I think. And he didn't confront her. He didn't take her to task on the sins that he knew she was propagating. And for that, he was known as probably the worst king in Israel's history. Now, under Ahab, the northern kingdom flourished. They became an economic power. And we're going to start here in just a minute, I promise, talking a little bit about Elijah, who set the table for Elisha. But under this, the reign of Ahab, there was a great deal of economic activity, and it was, being an ag nation, it required grass and all the things, the fields, water, etc., to keep everything going. Elijah struck at the heart of that, and part of the reason I believe that there was such a conflict was that God used Elijah to take away the engine of that economic success, to really bring the focus on himself. So we're going to pick up in verse 19. Well, before that, because this is really at the tail end of Elijah's big campaign on the major front. Elijah had prayed that the rain would cease, and it did. For a couple of years, 3 years, there was no rain. Israel is beginning to really hurt. Ahab saw Elijah, the man, Elijah, as his enemy and not God. He really was focused on the wrong thing. Ahab was seeing, here's a prophet of God that's taken my reign away, and I need to kill him. And there was a price on his head, to the point that the steward of Ahab's house met Elijah. And Elijah said, hey, we need to have a conference with Ahab. Go back and tell him that I want to meet with him. And his Obadiah said, whoa, wait a minute. If I go back to Ahab and say, I've seen you and I didn't kill you, he's going to kill me. So it was a serious thing. Ahab had already killed many of the prophets at Jezebel's behest. And so Elijah had set the table here for a major confrontation that nobody really wanted to see. Okay, we don't know that much about Elijah either. He just kind of exploded on the scene at Mount Carmel, or really before that, at the where he prayed for no rain, and then he flamed out at the end, so to speak. He was probably a farmer at the beginning. Some commentators say he was a mighty warrior in his earlier life, and we see him as the prophet who no doubt had spent time in the prophet schools, maybe had taught even Elisha to some degree. And so that's about all we know about him. He was a solitary man. He was probably a type A driven hermit sort of guy. And he didn't mind being alone. And he spent much of his time alone. We find him calling out Ahab at Mount Carmel. Obadiah was convinced to go back to Ahab and say, "Hey, meet us on Mount Carmel. Bring your priests of Baal, and we will have a duel, so to speak." And so Ahab was up to that. He brought 450 priests that Jezebel had installed, and they meet on Mount Carmel. And as we all know the story, Elijah said, "You build your altar and sacrifice, but you don't get to use fire. Okay, your gods have to produce the fire. I'll build a little rock pile here, and we'll do the same thing. And whoever's God can make that fire is the winner." And everybody, all the people that assembled, said, "Hey, I like that. That should be exciting. Yeah, we'll buy that." And so the Baal priests all day long jumped and danced and cut themselves and did all kinds of weird things. But there was no fire coming from their gods. Elijah, on the other hand, invited everybody to come close. So when he piled the rocks and built the altar, they could see there's no fire under there. He puts the wood on, there's no fire under there. He puts the sacrifice on, there's no fire. "Well, let's make sure. You guys get me some water. Go get some barrels of water." And he dumped it on there, and it poured over the wood, the sacrifices, and rolled down into the trench he dug and filled the trench. So this was obviously not a staged event where he came in early maybe and put some coals under there and got things started. He backed off and prayed, and sure enough, God just consumed not only the sacrifice and the wood, but the altar and all the water that had pooled up around that. So this was a spectacular event. Now, Elijah had spent a lifetime as a follower of God and no doubt was teaching the people of Israel that your ways are wrong. You need to be following Yahweh as Abraham did, as Moses told us to do, and as we did under David. But nobody listened. They just kept on living their life the way they wanted to live, and they were unwilling to bow the knee. But they saw now, they were confronted with a dramatic event that was obviously not staged by Elijah, and they could see this is really God, and they bowed down at that time. Now, this is probably a jailhouse conversion. It was not a lasting thing. The people did not, they didn't continue in those ways, but at that point in time, they said, "Yeah, this Yahweh is God." So when Elijah said, "Kill those prophets," it was taken care of, and all the Baal priests were killed right there. Well, Elijah at this point is probably pretty pumped. You know, he had zero response from the Israelite community while he was living pretty much as a hermit, teaching as he did. There was not a lot of response to him, but now we see a bunch of people gathered and a big event that God had sanctioned came to pass, and everybody saw it, and now they're excited about God. So he gets excited, and he prays that the rain would come. And everybody disperses. You know, it didn't come immediately, but eventually the clouds start forming. And this is an interesting part for those runners. It's interesting Stan said this. For the runners out there, Elijah, after all this emotional distress, he takes to flight. And he outruns Ahab's chariot 17 miles. That's nearly it's two-thirds of a marathon back to the home base. And he's telling everybody that this is what God did. And so Ahab finally rolls in, tells Jezebel all the story. And with just a few sentences, Elijah comes off the mountaintop experience, and he's right in the dirt, okay? Spiritually depressed, discouraged. I'm sure the fatigue and the stress that he was under made him despair. He went from, we got this, to, man, I'm going to die. And so he runs out into the wilderness to hide. And that's really where we pick up here. So I'm going to read, I know that's a windy intro, but I think it was necessary to let you get the backdrop of what we're going to talk about this morning. Picking up in verse 1, 1 Kings 19, it says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." So he gets out of Dodge. He goes out of Israel over into Judah, where he's thinking maybe there's some sanctuary. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" He had seen and heard the oral tradition and read the manuscripts and probably taught this for years, for his first part of his life, that God is big, God is good. God parted the water. He carried everybody by, or directed everybody by, pillar of fire, all those things. He was aware of God's power, but he'd never seen it in his own life until now. And he said, even with that, I haven't done any more than what they did. The people are still renegades. They're still not following you. They wouldn't even protect me when Jezebel wants to come after me. So then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, Horeb is Mount Sinai, and it was 40 days away. Now, 40 comes to mind because Noah had a little rain event for 40 days. Moses was on the mountain 40 days talking with God, came down with the tablets. And now Elijah, similar to Moses, is going to spend 40 days with God moving to Mount Horeb for further instructions. "And there he went into a cave." So when he got to Mount Horeb, he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' So Elijah took a little time to refresh, and God gave him that, actually provided for it with water and food, and sent him to Mount Horeb to regenerate. Okay, he had to get what he just experienced behind him, and God's going to give him instruction to move forward. So he goes to Mount Horeb and hangs out in a cave, and God speaks to him in that cave to bring him out. Now, Elisha's story begins really in just a minute here in verse 14 and beyond. Let me get down to verse 14. Then he said, "Go out and stand on a mountain." So he's in a cave. God spoke to him. He goes out and stands on the mountain before the Lord. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks to pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after a fire, a still small voice." Now that's also translated, a whispering voice. So after all this chaos that's going on, and he's expecting, just like he did at Mount Carmel, for something big to happen after God had spoken, he didn't hear God. And then he hears a whisper in his voice, in his ear. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he asked him first, "Where are you?" And now he's going, "What in the world are you doing? Hiding in a cave." So really, Elisha's story begins here. And let's read on to the end of the chapter. And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He's already said this once. He's repeating it again, just for emphasis. Then the Lord said to him, "Go return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So God gives him the lineup here. "I'm going to send you out one last time. You need to pick a king in Damascus I'm going to use. You got to pick a replacement for the king in Israel. And by the way, pick your replacement." And so God specifically named these people. Now, it's interesting. Hazael, I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce that, was not a savory guy. At this point, he was the commander of the army that had besieged Ben-Hadad, they'd besieged Israel a number of times, and this Hazael was a ruthless guy. Okay, he was totally bloodthirsty and without any morals and had no conscience. So Elijah had to be thinking, now, I don't get that one. He talks about Jehu, or Jehu, as I like to call him, who was a wild man. He was a warrior on Israel's team, but Elijah knew, because Elijah had watched the wars going on all this time, this guy's a loose cannon, okay? He can't be liking that a whole lot. And he gets down to Elisha. And he doesn't say anything about any of these people, but even with Elisha, he's got to be thinking, this is just a kid. I've seen him before in the prophet camps, but he's not the big gun. Expected you to bring somebody forward to really do this right, but God doesn't. He whispers in his ear. He gives him instructions that he can't probably understand at this point, but he does listen, and he does move forward. "It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So Elijah was pleading his case, and "I'm the only one left. I'm the only one out there. I'm your mouthpiece, you know, and here it is. I'm running from the old lady, and things aren't looking good. And you give me this lineup to replace me? You know, what's going on here?" And God said, "Oh, by the way, you're not the only one. I've preserved 7,000 who have never bowed the knee." And I'm sure that at that point, Elijah had to remember, yeah, I guess maybe those prophet camps did have some people in them. And I guess maybe Elisha might be one of those guys. So I find it really interesting here. You would expect that he would go directly to the first one on the list, but he didn't. He didn't even go to the second one on the list, who was in enemy territory, and that's probably why he didn't. You know, Damascus was not a friendly place to a prophet of God, and neither now was Israel. Samaria was on fire with Jezebel going after Elijah. He already had a price on his head, and now Jezebel says, "You got 24 hours, I'm going to kill you. And if I don't, my gods will do to me what you did to my guys." So she had really laid had thrown the gauntlet down, and Elijah fled, and he's probably not really wanting to go back through Israel to Damascus to meet with unsavory people and anoint them as important people. So we'll find out exactly what he did. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Now, he didn't literally anoint Elisha here. What he did was place the mantle off his shoulders onto Elisha, which meant I'm passing the baton. And they all understood that at that time. Elisha knew what was going on when he's plowing along, and the guy with the wild, hairy suit comes up and throws his mantle on Elisha's shoulders. He understood what that meant. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And Elijah said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Now, it's not clear here. The construction is not easy for me to get because it's not the way we would logically lay this out. But it's kind of a rhetorical question, I think. It's like, okay, go ahead and do that, but you remember what God has done to you, because Elijah putting the mantle on Elisha's shoulders was the sign that God had chosen him as the next major prophet. And so he's saying, you can go back if you want to, but don't forsake what's happened here. Now, I don't know if he had some reservations maybe that Elisha was awfully young and maybe he hadn't stood out as one of the best candidates in prophet school. Don't know the answer to any of that. We're not told here, but Elijah gave him an instruction to make sure you come back. You know, you can go, but make sure you come back. So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So this is the beginning of Elisha's reign, if you will. Elijah didn't die here. It was several years before Elisha actually took over as the main character. But he prophesied in between. There's indications in other places where God spoke through Elisha and Elijah. They agreed and moved forward based on that. And from this, I'm taking it that, although it's not specifically stated here, that Elisha probably knew Elijah, may have studied under him when he was, in his formative years, looking to serve God in some way. He was a farmer, obviously a wealthy farmer. He had 12 yoke of oxen. That meant he had quite a bit of ground to plow. Otherwise, he just had one yoke and one plow, and he would have been able to do it. But he was the last of a line of six other, or actually 11 other, that were plowing ahead of him. So this was a large operation. Now, when I was cutting wheat as a custom cutter, we'd roll into a field, and we'd put anywhere from 4 to 8 combines header to header along a field, a big field. When you saw in the papers 8 combines with the head, you're looking at them from the front, and you got a 24-foot header, and then right behind that, cutting the next swath is another one, and you go back 8 deep, that was a big field. 12 yoke of oxen was a big play here. So this guy was rich, or his family, let's say his family had a good deal of money. And Elisha and most likely his family must have been counted as part of the 7,000 that God had preserved that hadn't bent the knee to Baal. Again, it doesn't say that here, but we assume that from the text. And other writings, I consulted Josephus and a number of others to see if anyone else had more detail, and unfortunately there's not a lot out there. But most of the conservative commentators tend to agree with these facts anyway. From this, and I'll bring it to a close here pretty quick. From this, we can see that Elisha exhibited a ridiculous commitment to Elijah. Okay, Elijah threw the mantle on Elisha's shoulders, and he immediately took that and obeyed. He wasted no time in obeying. He didn't go away and take some time out and think about it. He didn't write out a list of pros and cons. You know, okay, here's the good parts, and if I follow Elijah, here's the bad part. Ooh, you know, this isn't looking really fun. He didn't play it safe. He immediately said yes to God's calling, even though Elijah was a man on the run. He'd been preaching for a number of years with very little impact on the population in Israel. And Elisha no doubt had seen this as one of the 7,000. And so he had to know that, you know, I'm signing on here with an outlaw. We may not be in comfortable places. We may be sought out to be killed. We're definitely not going to have a lot of the luxuries I have now. Look at this guy. He's wearing a hairy robe. That's all he's got. And that may have been all that he had in the world. So Elisha, whatever God had done with him, you know, there's a lot of things that we don't know in the Bible. The Bible's not specific on, like, why was Joseph chosen as Jesus' father? Has anybody got a good answer on that one? We don't really know, but God chose him, so he must have been good. Elisha was chosen here, and this was God's pick. There must have been reasons for it. Elisha had prepared his heart, I'm taking it, for the day when the Messiah comes, or in this case, not the Messiah, but in his case, you know, the head prophet came and gave him the mantle. That was what he was preparing for. So when it happened, he didn't have to wonder, is this what I really ought to be doing? Isn't this what I've been praying for? And he took it and ran with it. Now, he did go back and say goodbye to his people. And Elijah didn't dissuade him from doing that. He just said, don't take too long. Don't lose heart. Don't give up on what I, you know, don't. You realize what's happened here and that the mantle is yours. Don't let other people persuade you not to. So he goes back. And I thought this was really significant. His ridiculous commitment shows that the cost of following God is great, but the cost of not following him is even greater. And his commitment was complete. He burned his plow. He slaughtered his oxen. He left his family's inheritance behind, and he left his family behind. So he's left everything he knew and loved behind, all his security. He's got nothing now, and he's turned his back on that, and he's moving forward. Now, some of the material I read indicated that Elijah probably stuck around for the party, that he had some of the oxen with the family and friends that were there, and they left together. And we see now the beginning of something very special. God had used Elijah in a very exciting way. Elisha is a completely different man, and his walk from here doesn't lead you down the same path. You don't see the Mount Carmel experiences with Elisha as you did with Elijah, but you see some incredible things. Elijah was probably that type A loner, willing to be alone. Elisha was more of a gentleman, more compassionate, most probably, as you'll see in some of the stories about him, and he had a whole different approach. But God's power was definitely channeled through him, and we see, we'll see that if we get to pursue this further as we go. The thing that I was really impressed by was that Elisha had no plan B. He destroyed his means of prosperity. He forsook, no doubt, a large inheritance. And he didn't, we don't have any indication here and throughout the rest of the story as it unfolds, that he had reserved something just in case it didn't work out. He was all in. I think Elisha's story shows us that to step forward toward your destiny requires you to step away from your security. Have you been faced with something where you thought you were big enough to do it, but man, you got some doubts, and you hesitate, and you balk, and ultimately don't do it? Maybe because, well, I just don't think I'm ready. I can't do this. There was somebody recently, and it's probably one of you guys, that said something very significantly to me recently, and I grabbed a hold of it, and I wish I could remember who it was. It was Sean. They banned "I can't" from their family. You got two choices: "I won't," or "I need some help." Elisha didn't say "I can't" or "I'm not sure." He went with it. So I don't know where you're at with your walk. Maybe God's tugging your heart with something that he wants you to do. Maybe there's something in your life that needs to change in order for you to be the best you can be, in order for you to participate in God's plan of redemption for others. Is your commitment to God immediate and complete like Elisha's? You know, I read that piece in Deuteronomy at the beginning. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. What does that really mean? God wanted his people not to do sacrifices. He wanted them to walk with him, to love him, to have a heart in them so that they would keep all his commandments. He didn't want your sacrifice, he wants your obedience. Is your commitment to God immediate and complete enough so that if someone came in and tapped you on the shoulder and said, "Hey, got a great opportunity here," that you would say, "That's what I was born for. I'm going to do this." There was an interesting story that we picked up when we went to the Noah's Ark experience years ago, before it was even open, by the way. We went up to see the Creation Museum, and they had the Noah's Ark on the drawing board, but didn't have the funding for it yet. And we got a backstage tour of what they were doing. And one of the guys that gave the tour was sharing with my family how they were going to build the largest wooden structure in North America. And most people today don't know how to build with, you know, pegs and wood and that sort of thing. They can do steel okay and concrete. But to build a structure that large out of all wood, pegs and all, they weren't sure they knew how to do that. So they thought, is there anybody we know that might understand this technology? And who came to mind? The Amish and the Mennonites. Hey, they do a lot of wood stuff. So Ken Ham invited three or four Amish contractors in, and he made a presentation. And it was really interesting. Here's guys that were sold out for God. He knew them, most likely, although that didn't come out in the discussion. But he knew who they were and that they were definitely God's men. And he pours his heart out. Oh, we're going to do this thing that's going to be, you know, huge and draw people that will be introduced to Christ. It's going to be a great evangelical tool. And he got zero response. Two guys were kind of, you know, looking around, looking at their feet. One guy was crying. So he asked him, the guy that was, you know, his eyes were welling up with tears. He said, "Well, you know, what's going on?" He said, and his response stopped me in my tracks. He said, "I was born for this." He knew when he heard it that he had found his mission, and he signed on. And the ark is there. You know, how many of you today have lived your life worshiping God and looking for your niche, if you will, or your vision, your mission, and maybe have passed it up a number of times because, well, it just wasn't important enough that I took that first step, that I was willing to chuck all my security and not put a plan B out there and just go do this. What security might you need to walk away from in order to walk toward your destiny? Are there things in your life that are really preventing you from telling God, yeah, I think I can do this? Or not even that. It's like, yes, Lord, I can't do that, but I know you can do that. Can I participate? And that's more where I'm at with my life, is that I'm really not that capable. But, you know, the beauty of it is I don't have to be. I just have to be available. If I'm available, God can use me to do what he wants to do in somebody else's life. And through the years, I've seen that to be true so many times. Cindy and I have shared the gospel with people. They didn't come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in our presence. They'd come back later and say, hey, last weekend, you can't believe what happened to me. And they relate the story, and somebody had shared something lame with them, and it suddenly triggered something in their mind, and okay, here they got saved, and man, I couldn't do it. I shared with them 8 years, nothing, and I'm good. And God said, Craig, you know, that's your problem. You think you're good, but you're really not. And it doesn't matter if you're good or not. The important thing is that you know me and you give me the opportunity to work through you to do these other things. So God didn't give me an opportunity to hang scalps on my belt because he knew what it would do to me. He just allowed me to share with other people and live the life. And hopefully, you know, I've seen some of those come back to me later and tell me their stories. And it's just, praise God, it's a miracle that things happen the way they do. We have to sow seeds. You know, many times we think we want to be the big guy up front. We want to make the difference. We're going to save souls, right? How many times have you heard that? How many souls you saved? Well, actually, nobody's ever saved a soul. That's God's work. The Holy Spirit has to draw you to himself, and God has to do the saving. All we can do is sow. And so when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and I've been there, it's kind of an interesting place. You can look around. Right there is the sea, the Mediterranean, and so it all fits. It's kind of neat, but it's not a majestic rocky mountain. It's just more like a hump, like a hill. And it's, you know, to think that God visited his people there in a mighty way, and Elijah said, yeah, I got scalps now. But in reality, he didn't. And as we'll find out later, not a whole lot of people that we know about came to know God through that experience. So really, when you look at it from that perspective, even when somebody makes a big splash, and a lot of the preachers you hear today maybe make a big splash, and maybe people are running to their church and having, you know, these conversion experiences that are more based on emotion than real understanding. God uses events like that to turn our hearts, okay? Elisha, as we'll see, and this is what I love about this guy, he was a compassionate worker of miracles, more for a personal basis and more as an evangelical tool than it was to make the big splash, okay? He didn't have the mountaintop experience that Elijah did, but he was working in people's lives, and we see the woman at Shunem and many others that Elijah touched, Naaman of all people. One of his, I don't want to get into it now. It's really neat, some of the things he did. But they weren't big splashy things that had a huge impact on large numbers. It was a lot of stuff he did was for individuals. And everybody in here has a chance to contact individuals, right? Everybody knows people. You just have to walk the walk. And you have to live the life. you have to put down those things that maybe you're addicted to or consumed by or afraid of, and get those behind you and set your mind, your heart, on serving God in some special way. And for me, and maybe for you, it doesn't have to be splashy. You just have to do the next thing. But when you get that opportunity, take it. It's kind of like Yogi Berra says, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. And I think we need to do that. You get to a place where God gives you an opportunity. You may not look at it like an opportunity. You may think, man, that's a pain in the tail. I'm going to go out here with this guy with a hairy rug on. He doesn't eat well. He's not sleeping on beds. He's being chased around. Yeah, I'll do that. We have to have that mindset. And you have to be so sold out on who God is that when those opportunities come, you don't have to worry about a plan B. You just turn around and do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for blessing us with rain and with the opportunities that we have. Lord, give us today just a real sense of perspective. As we leave this place today, give each one of us, bring to mind things that we may be holding on to a little too tightly, things that we worry about a little too much, things that may be in the way of really serving you. We know that you don't desire sacrifice. We're not just to cut a check or give up a meal or something that indicates outwardly that we're on your team, but rather you really want our obedience. You want us to love you to the point where we're willing to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Lord, give us a real heart in us that we might really love you and serve you and be ready when you call. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.